Thank you for Micah and Alan for that. We appreciate that addition to services today and worship of God. And as we heard, it's hard to believe we're in the midst of the fall holy days, just a couple of days from the Feast of Trumpets. And I want to begin by asking a question. Are you ready? You know, sometimes they creep up on us. I was talking to, I think, Kelly right before services, and somebody said something about, 2 weeks till the Feast of Tabernacles leaving. And while you're excited, also can be overwhelming a little bit when you think of all you have to do sometimes. And so, are you ready? You know, sometimes I think in the fall especially, we get so busy preparing for the trip of making your travel plans, hotel plans, what you're going to do during the feast, that there's that side of being ready. But what about the other side of, are we mentally, spiritually, are we ready for the fall holy days? Because they begin soon. As we come to them, there's so much meaning that sometimes I think if we're not prepared, if we haven't spent time mentally preparing for those days beforehand, they can go by kind of like a blur. Have we thought about their meaning, as we heard in the sermonette a little bit today, and how not only do each one have its meaning, but how they flow together? To consider those elements, go with me to Colossians chapter 2. No, Colossians chapter 2. We're going to go to a funny place to begin today, because a lot of people go here and use this verse to say, well, we don't need to keep the feast. We don't need to keep God's holy days, and they actually go here to Colossians 2. But as we look at it today, we'll see such a different meaning of what this day has, or what these verses mean. So Colossians 2 and verse 16, it begins with, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths." So he said, see, no one can judge me, so you can't tell me that I need to keep these days. Let no one judge you regarding these things. Verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so people will stop there and say, see, it's a shadow, it's a substance, but Christ is what it's about. So we just focus on him. And so no one can judge me, because that's what it says here in Colossians. But if we continue, we'll get a full picture of what this means. It says that no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which is not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So again, he points it back to Christ. And one last section here. It says, therefore, so because of all these things he just said, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So there's a lot going on here, so we're going to break it down a little bit, and then you'll see how this ties in. But he begins by saying, don't let other people judge you on how you keep my feast, my Sabbath. He talks about what people eat, what they drink. He says, don't let others judge you. And he says, they take false delight, or taking delight in false humility. And he uses these phrases, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. What Paul's actually addressing isn't about whether they keep the holy days or the feast, but that there are people that said, to be the most spiritual is that you deny yourself pleasures, things that are good. And so it seems like people were fasting, refusing to eat and enjoy good things, because they thought anything that was good is sin. And so they're dealing with this context of don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And they said, we're more righteous because we're refraining from these pleasures. Right? Kind of in direct contradiction to what God says about the feast, right? Of go and do whatever your heart desire, not whatever, let me get that in context, right? Within context of God's way. But he says, right, go and spend your money on what your heart desires and these good things. There's a sense of enjoyment and blessing that God says we're supposed to enjoy his holy days and his feasts with. And so what these people were doing was imposing something anti that. We call it a Gnostic or ascetic ideas that crept into the church. Again, that pleasure was bad, even within context of God's way. And so people would say, well, I'm going to fast every holy day, or I can't enjoy good things because somehow that's bad. And Paul's addressing that if you're enjoying the feast and you're celebrating as God intended, don't let somebody else judge you because you're keeping it, the festival, the holy day, as he intended. So there's a sense of false humility. Doctrines of men, he says, that's not what God intended. So that's kind of the focus that Paul's addressing here. Ascetic ideas that had crept in, even in the church, of how people kept his Sabbath and holy days. Things that meant to be feasts were being viewed and told, if you enjoy these things, well, then you're not as righteous as we are. And so Paul's addressing that. But they take it out of context and they just go to verse 16 and 17 where he says, don't let people judge you on the Sabbaths and holy days, and that they're a shadow, and so they're not that important. But that's not at all what Paul's actually addressing. And actually, as we think about that phrase, they're a shadow of things to come, I think that's an important context that doesn't diminish even what he's addressing. You know, if we think about a shadow for a minute, what does a shadow do? Right, it's a pretty basic concept that kids learn early, right? It gives an outline of what you're seeing. If the shadow is clear, if it's a sunny day, you can probably tell what the shadow of the substance is without even seeing where it's coming from, because it gives you an outline of what you're looking at. You know, people make shadow puppets and kind of put on whole plays and productions, and all you see are the shadows, but you can tell, you know, the animals and things being used in those shadows based on what the reflection, that what those shadows represent. And so without a doubt, the shadow is not greater than what is making the shadow, but the shadow does what? It gives an outline. It gives a glimpse of what it represents. Right, the holy days aren't the most important thing there is. The substance is of Christ, without a doubt. But the holy days give an outline of what Christ came to proclaim, what he's going to come back and establish. God's plan of salvation, we see a shadow of that laid out through the holy days. And so it doesn't diminish those things. Of course, they're not greater than Jesus Christ. And yet them being a shadow doesn't diminish their value or what they point to. And so I just wanted to clear that up as we begin, as Paul speaks here, that the shadow of these things that we celebrate starting in a couple of days for the fall holy days are important because they give us a shadow, a glimpse of what God is doing and how special and amazing that reality is. A foreshadow of the things yet to come that we celebrate, that we read about, that we anticipate. They're laid out in God's plan of salvation that we see through his holy days. And as we think about the holy days then, I'm going to kind of give an overview concept today of a theme that flows through all these holy days. A shadow of something that we see laid out through them. Now, if you thought about all the holy days for a minute, starting with Passover, ending with the eighth day, what would you say their theme or the shadow is that it would be putting down below them? Now, probably in this room, we could come up with quite a long list, right? Probably the first obvious answer would be it gives a shadow of God's plan of salvation. Or you'd say it gives a shadow of how Jesus Christ is fulfilling God's plan for mankind. Right, there's whole different webs and themes that we can flow through this. Because the reality is, as much as we look at elements, especially the Feast of Trumpets coming up, we can get stuck on the doom and gloom, the misery that's going to come as some of this is fulfilled. Right, and that's a sad reality, a part of it as God fulfills his plan. But one thing that's woven, I think, through all of them, including the difficult parts, it's a story of victory. Beginning at the Passover, going all the way through to the eighth day, or what we sometimes call the last great day, is a theme of victory woven through every single holy day. So what I want to look at today is how that the holy days can be outlined, or they can be a shadow of the victory that God's going to have. And each one gives a piece of that victory of God's plan, of triumph, of overcoming, of God being victorious. As we begin there, go with me to John 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33. That's the idea that Jesus Christ had in his mind right before he fulfilled the feast of Passover. Right before he became the true Passover sacrifice, guess what was on his mind? Not his coming death, but victory. John 16 and verse 33. Christ says to his disciples that night he was about to be arrested, "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." In the midst of his death, his suffering, what was his focus? Overcoming. Victory. He said, "I've already won." Right? "I've overcome." He was victorious. He knew what his death was going to bring. So he said, "Be of good cheer. Have peace, because I have overcome." The holy days begin with that concept of Christ and God's victory, and they end with the same theme. And every holy day has a piece of that victory tied to it. Just for a minute, I'm going to kind of give you a quick synopsis of some verses that talk about this concept of victory over and over in the Bible. So if you just want to jot these down, I'm just going to quote a few. Romans 8:37, where it says, "Yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us." 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." So it's all about triumph, victory, conquerors. Revelation 3:21, "To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat with my Father on his throne." And over Revelation 12:11, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony." Over and over, and I could quote more, that's just a few that I had up today, that over and over, God talks about his plan of victory, of overcoming and triumph. And that's laid out through the holy days. I think one of the shadows that the holy days give us is that God is victorious. And through that victory, we're victorious. And ultimately, mankind as a whole is victorious. God's plan isn't just for him to be victorious or us, but for all of mankind to be victorious in his plan and what he instilled and what he had planned for them when he made mankind. More than ever, I think we need some good news sometimes. We need to be reminded that God is victorious. God's plan has already won, but it's going to be completed in the future as these holy days are fulfilled. The victory is a major theme that flows through the holy days, and that should bring us hope and joy no matter what's going on around us. Even as we talk about the doom and gloom that comes with the Feast of Trumpets and the sadness that's going to come through those things, ultimately, God's doing it to bring about victory and joy and peace for mankind. So as we think about that for a moment, let's begin with this quick overview. I'm going to try to go quick, especially through the spring holy days, and slow down a little bit as we get to the fall holy days, where we'll be approaching soon. But I'll list every feast or holy day and then give something that I think it represents victory over as we go today to see how this theme is woven together. So begin with the Passover. In context of victory or triumph, really simply, it represents triumph over the penalty for our sins, right? The Passover represents victory over our death. That without it, we would be dead in our sins with no hope for a future. So the very first thing, the first feast that we celebrate every year, not technically a holy day, but a feast. The first feast we celebrate every year is a reminder that we are freed from the death penalty for our sins, that Christ was victorious over death to free us from our death penalty. It kind of begins with a pretty grand reality of his victory, what he has. And that's why he said there in John 16, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome." And we can have joy and peace in that reality of his victory. And because he was victorious, gives us victory over death as well. We'll just look at two quick verses in context of this. Isaiah 53 to begin. Isaiah 53. Here Isaiah is prophesied to write about Christ's coming, his first coming, as a suffering servant to die for mankind. We'll begin in verse 4. We read 4 through 6. "Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And we've probably read these verses, especially if we've gone through the Passover many times, be reminded that Christ paid the price for our sins, that he is a Passover lamb for our iniquities, our sins. The death penalty that we deserved, he took on himself and died in our place. What I love, though, is that this chapter, as tough as it is to read those realities, ends with the hope and the victory. So we go down to verse 11. Actually, let's go to verse 10. Verse 10, we'll read here to the end. Notice the joy that God speaks to, even in the midst of this. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." All the way back in Isaiah, God was telling us what Jesus Christ was going to come do to have victory over the death that we owe, that we brought on by our sins. And it says, "And it pleased the Lord to send him." And Jesus Christ, even in the midst of going through that, said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome. I've won. This is the plan for victory." Begins there with this hopefulness through the Passover that's woven through the rest of the feasts and holy days as well. Go with me back to Colossians again, Colossians 2. We'll look at it a little bit before where we just were, because we see it leads into this concept in such a beautiful way. Colossians 2, verse 13 this time. Colossians 2, and verse 13. He says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So he places us where we were before the Passover, dead in our trespasses, because that's what we had brought on. He says, "He is made alive together with him, having forgiven all your trespasses," by what we just read there in Isaiah, "forgiven all of our trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having made a public spectacle of them." Now notice that last phrase, "triumphing over them in it." As Christ died, and he wipes out our death penalty. You know, this phrase, "having wiped out the handwriting requirements," lots of mainstream people say, well, that is talking about the law, that the law was nailed to the cross with Christ. But no, he's talking about our trespasses, the things that were against us, our ledger of sins were wiped out through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what this is talking about. And he said he's forgiven our trespasses, having wiped them out through his sacrifice. And what does he call that? He said he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So Christ was victorious. He triumphed over our sins and the penalty it brought through his death. The Passover represents his victory over that death penalty that we brought on ourselves, that we deserve and would die in if it wasn't for his sacrifice. What a beautiful beginning to the picture of the holidays. The shadow that they show us is about his victory over the death that we deserve. And his death was a public spectacle of that penalty being removed from our life. What joy should that bring us? And then we go on from there, from the Passover to the days of unleavened bread. I'm going to kind of lump the first and last together just to talk about that feast together. And as we think about that, what does the Feast of Unleavened Bread represent triumph over? Simply, I think, over the sin in our life. That as much as Passover represents the removal or triumph over the death penalty, right? That's what was removed then, not sin, but the penalty for our sin. That's what his blood removed. Unleavened bread then represents triumph over sin, of removing sin, overcoming sin, being freed from sin. Isn't that the imagery we see of Israel as they're being led out of Egypt, out of slavery of Egypt, which the illusion is that that's slavery of sin in our own life. That we go from being slaves of sin to being freed from sin. That's the imagery that unleavened bread represents, triumph over sin, or you could say slavery of sin. What a beautiful picture that represents as we remove the leaven from our life and its symbolism of sin during those days to say we have victory over that. We triumph over sin, that we're no longer slaves to that reality. Paul speaks about that over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Now, the beginning of Romans 6, Paul talks about baptism and how it ties us to the death of Jesus Christ to wipe away our sins and start over. And then verse 5, he picks this up and says, "For if we've been united together in the likeness of his death, if we've gone through baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin." See, as we go through that reality of unleavened bread, it reminds us that we can have victory over sin, that God has given us the ability to no longer be slaves of sin. He's given us a new life, a new chance, a new beginning. In verse 7, he continues, "For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For that death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So he uses this contrast that our old way of life, our old man that was a slave to sin, is to be dead. And we walk in newness of life in the likeness of Jesus Christ and his resurrection as we come up after baptism. In verse 12, he kind of caps this off. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace." This whole section, he says, you've been freed from sin. It no longer has control over you. You're not a slave to sin anymore. Just like Israel is no longer slaves in Egypt, God set them free. And that's the imagery we see through the spring holy days of unleavened bread. We're no longer under sin. We've been freed from its control over us. Now, as we'll see in a minute, does that mean that we're perfect and don't mess up? Of course not. But what it does mean is that God has given us freedom from it, to grow out of it, to not let it control us and have dominion over us. Now, it kind of reminds me of a quote from President Teddy Roosevelt, the man in the arena. Maybe you've heard this before. It's a common kind of quote that Teddy Roosevelt gave. He says, "It's not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles, or the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. But he who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best knows in the end the triumph of high achievement, and who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat." When I think about the spring holy days, when I remember read pictures, I often come back to this quote of putting ourselves in the arena, right? We mess up. We're not perfect as we try to leave sin. But God says, just get in the arena and keep trying. Right, keep going, even when we err, even when we fall, even when we mess up. And the victory will come as we devote ourselves to him. The victory ultimately comes through Jesus Christ and his righteousness and his sacrifice, but also through his help to help us to overcome. So Unleavened Bread reminds us that we're to be in the arena, fighting sin and overcoming, and not letting ourselves be slaves to it. That sin no longer has dominion and control over us. Then we move on to the Feast of Pentecost, which kind of lumps this thought together. Because as we go through this, as we're in this arena, what happens? We just said we mess up. We realize sometimes my sins come back, and they still trip me up and still mess me up. And God says, don't worry, I have a fix for that as well. So he doesn't leave us to fight this battle on our own. He gives us a helper, right? He gives us his Holy Spirit to help us to fight those sins, to not fall back into those things. You know, Pentecost represents a lot of things. The start of the New Testament church, as he gave his Holy Spirit to those called out ones. But I think if we want to sum it up in one way, or at least this is how I sum it up, that Pentecost represents triumph over our human nature. But it gives us another option, gives us triumph and victory over human nature. Not just sin, but our own human nature that we need to overcome at times. Right? Because we think about it, that's when God poured out his Holy Spirit. A big element of that day is that God's Spirit was given to his people. And if we yield ourselves to that Spirit, then we can overcome our human nature, our natural weaknesses and tendencies that on our own we just can't overcome. Paul speaks to this in an interesting way in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." So mankind on their own can't grasp and comprehend God's ways and God's awesome plan. But then notice the contrast in verse 10. "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. Now, this section here sums up our whole understanding of the eighth day and why there has to be a second resurrection, right? God's clear. Mankind on their own can't comprehend his truth. That mankind has a spirit of man which only understands human things. But he says when God gives his spirit, it reveals spiritual things. Things that the natural man can't understand on their own. Gives us power to overcome things that we can't overcome on our own. Gives us victory over our human nature, over our human reasoning, over things that naturally we just can't do. And so Feast of Pentecost reminds us that we have victory over our human nature, over our human reasoning. That's only from a gift of God. Not because how smart we are, how special we are. God says quite the opposite. Without him, we wouldn't be here. We wouldn't know this. It's not because of how much we've studied or what we know or how special we are. He says, no, it's revealed through my spirit that he gives us. And that gives us victory over our human nature. Sometimes what Paul just calls the flesh. Notice how he contrasts that in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, and verse 16. He ends here talking about victory once again. So he says in Galatians 5:16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He kind of sums up this point. He gives us victory over the lust of the flesh, as he gives us his spirit. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the spirit, you're not under the law. She reminds us that we have this human nature that is contrary to God's way, and that the only way to truly overcome it is through his spirit that he gives. And so then he gives this contrast. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives this list that says, this will not be in my kingdom because it's not of his spirit. And he calls it the works of the flesh, what the human nature naturally gravitates towards. And then he gives the contrast. But the fruit of the spirit, talking about his spirit, the spirit of God, what his spirit brings, he says, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. He says, if you're being led by my spirit, you will have put to death or crucified. You will have killed those things that come from your spirit. You will have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Essentially, he's saying you'd have victory over it. You have put it to death. Because you have control to be victorious over those things. If we live in the Spirit, he says, let us also walk in the Spirit. So let that be what leads you. The Feast of Pentecost is a reminder that we have power to be victorious over our human nature, the works of the flesh, so that we can walk in the Spirit, in his Spirit that brings life. And then we move on to the Fall Holy Days. The Feast of Trumpets that we're celebrating just a few days. No, this is where it gets a little bit hard. I think some of these, you could say victory over lots of specific things. I try to keep it to one specific point each time. But I think the Feast of Trumpets, as we think about that seventh seal being opened with its seven trumpets, what we sometimes call the Day of the Lord, it seems to be that last year before Christ returns. When those seven trumpets go, What's it represent? The triumph over man's system of government. It represents God's triumph over mankind's governments. We can call it the beast power, man's way, whatever you want to call it. And not over just one government, but over every single government that will be existing at that time or really has ever existed. Think about mankind's history. They've tried to create governments, all different types of forms. And you know the one thing that they all have in common is they all ultimately fail. But even the United States, where I'd say we have one of the best forms that's ever existed, who thinks there's no corruption in our government? Who thinks it's perfect and right, that there's not things that are mishandled and messed up? I don't think anyone who's really honest could say that, right? And so Christ is coming to fix that. He's going to triumph over man's systems, man's government, man's way to bring about the right way. Go with me, we'll just look at two quick verses here. The first is in Revelation 11. We see that seventh trumpet sounding. Revelation 11 and verse 15. In Revelation 11 and verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you've taken your great power and reigned. The nations are angry, and your wrath has come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged, that you should reward your servants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth." By this seventh trumpet heralds the coming of Jesus Christ as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to establish his kingdom over the earth, over every other kingdom that exists at that time. And it says he's going to reign from then on forever. But this wasn't a new concept at Christ's coming. But even when Jesus Christ came the first time, you know what the Jews expected? They thought he was bringing the kingdom of God and this reign that was going to conquer the earth at that time. So the Jews understood that that was always the prophecy, that a coming king was going to come and reign over the earth, fix everything. The problem with that they had was that they just thought that was the first coming of the Messiah. So when Jesus Christ came, you know what his disciples kept asking? Is this the time you're going to establish the kingdom of God? You're finally going to fix this. You're going to kick out the Romans and establish this kingdom that we're waiting for. They missed the concept that that's not why he came the first time. But when the Feast of Trumpets is fulfilled, that's exactly what he's going to do. Go with me back into Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You remember the story here? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream, and he can tell it's important, but nobody knows what it is, and he wanted someone to interpret this dream because he knew he needed to know what it was. Eventually, God reveals the dream to Daniel. Remember, the dream is of this giant statue with a head of gold and all these different parts representing the four coming kingdoms. First, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom, the head of gold. And then the Medo-Persian kingdom. And then the Greco-Macedonian kingdom. And then finally the feet that represented the Roman Empire. These four great kingdoms that were going to exist for hundreds of years. And God was revealing to Nebuchadnezzar what was going to happen and these kingdoms that would come. And it's kind of woven through the book of Daniel. And so Daniel 2, God is revealing through Daniel this dream. And he's listing all these kingdoms and how the statue represents these four big kingdoms that are going to come. And then we get to verse 44. And he says, "And in the days of these kings," talking about the last kingdom that's going to be around, described from the feet with the clay and iron mixed together. So in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms, and shall stand forever. And as much as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, that it broke in pieces, the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So every kingdom that exists, he said, is going to come and be destroyed. The great God who is made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. Daniel said, there's no doubt this is coming. The kingdom of God is going to come and destroy every other kingdom to be established forever. Right, that's what the Feast of Trumpets represents in a nutshell, right? Within that, we have the resurrection of God's saints to rule with Christ. But the big capstone here is that his kingdom will come and be established over the earth. That every other kingdom will be subjected to it and destroyed, but his kingdom will last forever. So the Feast of Trumpets, in one way we can say, represents triumph over man's governments and all the ways it's tried and failed, which really ushers in the rest of the holy days. Because after his kingdom is established at his return, the next thing he does is remove the previous king through the Day of Atonement. We come to the Day of Atonement. What does Christ do as the new King of Kings? Well, not new, he's always been the King of Kings, but establishing his kingdom, he removes the God of this age. Atonement, in a lot of ways, represents triumph over Satan himself. Victory over Satan, which God has really done in different pieces, right? Christ's death brought victory over Satan, right? God has been victorious over Satan the whole time, but atonement kind of represents the completion of that victory. Because at that point, he's going to lock him away for 1,000 years, so he no longer has any control over mankind. Now go with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice what he's called here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse 3. He says, but even if our gospel, the good news, is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded. Do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. He said, our gospel is veiled to some people. And he says, if it's veiled, it's because Satan has blinded them. Now, make no mistake, God allows it, right? Anything Satan does, God allows. And in this day and age, God allows Satan to blind most of mankind. And notice the name that Paul gives him. He's the God of this age. But atonement represents when the God of this age is going to be removed and locked away so that the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords can reign with his kingdom and fix all the things that Satan and mankind has messed up for the past 6,000 years. It represents triumph over Satan and all of his deceptions. Now that's what we see take place on the Day of Atonement. We'll read about that over in Revelation 20. We'll just read this quickly. Revelation 20 and verse 1. After Christ comes and establishes his kingdom, we read about that in chapter 19. Chapter 20 opens. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain on his hand, and laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. So we see here that God is going to allow him to be released again for a short time to fulfill one more section of his plan before he removes him permanently. What we see here is that the Day of Atonement reminds us of God's victory over Satan and his deception and his influence over mankind. His full victory over Satan. The God of this age is removed and replaced with Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And what does that do? But that ushers in the next triumph. We come to the Feast of Tabernacles. I thought of a lot of different ways that the feast could be picturing triumph, but I settled on this. It represents God's triumph over man's separation from God. Triumph over man's separation from God. Initially, I thought about victory and peace. But I thought, what happened at the very beginning? Right in the Garden of Eden, God and man had a close relationship. Satan comes in, destroys that, introduces sin, and man's relationship with God is severed, separated, it's messed up. And then the whole Bible is really a story about God reconciling mankind back to himself. Right? God restoring the relationship. That's what the word reconciliation means, to restore. And that kind of culminates in the Feast of Tabernacles, the millennium, because it says Satan's removed and God dwells with man and teaches, and they live for 1,000 years the way that God intended from the beginning. That's about reconciliation, that mankind is no longer separate from God. What a beautiful picture. And that's what brings all the great things we talk about. When we talk about the peace and the prosperity that's going to go on for that 1,000 years, the ultimate reason for all of it is that God's relationship with mankind has been restored. That's what fixes all of it. That's the only thing that fixes what's been broken. Man's relationship with God is restored. Go on to Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 1. It says, "In the word of Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it came to pass in the latter days," that's a phrase that usually means in the millennium or end times, "came to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains." Now the imagery of mountains in the Bible often represents governments and authority. So it says the government of God is going to be established over all the other governments. What we've been talking about there in Revelation and other places. God's government's going to be established on the top of all the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and the spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So it's not that he just brings peace. As mankind is brought back into relationship with God, peace is a byproduct of that. All the great things we look forward to in the kingdom are a byproduct of God's law and relationship with God being reestablished with mankind. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, to me, represents triumph over that separation between God and man. That breach is repaired and reconciliation finally takes place. No, we won't go there, but maybe if you want to jot in your notes, Isaiah 11:9, where it talks about God's law will be everywhere. Right? It says, "As the waters cover the sea," right? Meaning there's nowhere that his law and his ways won't reach during that time. And I want to end with a quote here, with this section, not in my sermon, but in the Feast of Tabernacles section, with a quote from Douglas MacArthur. He was a general during World War II, and after the atomic bombs are dropped and there's victory for the Allies, this is what he says. "Today the guns are silent. A great tragedy is ended. A great victory has been won. The skies no longer reign with death, and the seas bear only commerce. Men everywhere walk upright, and in the sunlight, the entire world lies quietly at peace. We almost could read this as the millennium, right? This is what he sees after World War II has finally ended, from the death and the war to the peace. The holy mission has been completed, and in reporting this to you, the people, I speak for the thousands of silent lips, forever stilled among the jungles and the beaches and in the deep waters of the Pacific, which marked the way. We've known the bitterness of defeat and the exaltation of triumph, and from both we have learned there can be no turning back. We must go forward to preserve in peace what we won in war. A new era is upon us. Even the lesson of victory itself brings with profound concern, both for our future security and the survival of civilization. The destructiveness of the war potential through progressive advances in scientific discovery has in fact now reached a point which revises the traditional concepts of war. Right, so then he starts talking about what we read in the Bible, where mankind comes to a point where they can annihilate themselves, because he saw the devastation from the atomic bombs. So he says, men since the beginning of time have sought peace. Various methods through the ages have been attempted to devise an international process to prevent or settle disputes between nations. From the very start, workable methods were found insofar as individual citizens were concerned. But the mechanics of an instrumentality of larger international scope have never been successful. Military alliances, balances of power, leagues of nations, all in turn failed, leaving the only path to be by way of the crucible of war. The utter destructiveness of war now blocks out this alternative. We have had our last chance. If we will not devise some greater and more equitable system, Armageddon will be at our door. Another pretty profound quote in a lot of ways. Begins by, again, speaking almost to a millennial setting. He sees the peace after the war has ended. But in it, he recognizes the amount of death that that brought, and how much more death will bring if another war is to break out. And again, God speaks about that. If he doesn't intervene at the end, he says mankind will wipe itself out. So he's recognizing where this is going. But I also find it interesting, he mentions mankind has tried, right? Leagues of nations, alliances. And guess what happens in every case? That doesn't bring peace. Mankind, in all the ways it's tried, hasn't found the way to peace. We know God tells us it's because it's not within mankind to do it. Because mankind is flawed, and the only answer is for God to return and establish his kingdom, to truly bring about peace and a government that's fair and just, one that's led by him that brings mankind back together. And that's what we celebrate and look forward to in the Feast of Tabernacles, God's victory over mankind's separation from God. We move on to the eighth day, what we sometimes call the last great day. This is probably the one that I struggled with the most. I'm just going to say it's victory over the former things. If that doesn't make sense to you, follow with me for a minute, because that's a pretty broad topic, but God speaks about that, the former things being taken away. If we think about what the eighth day pictures, we have the great white throne judgment, the second resurrection that we see, we're told, will take place after the 1,000 years are over. It says the rest of the dead will then be raised after that 1,000-year millennium is over. And that's a part of that eighth day, of their coming up, no longer blinded by Satan, and get a chance to know God's way and to choose. But within all of that, there's a lot that takes place. Go with me to Revelation 20 as we think about this for a moment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. So I really think, in the midst here, and then down through some of 21, all kind of encapsulated in this last day. So Revelation 20 and verse 11 says, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged. So most interpret this as two different judgments, or I say most in the church, that 11 and 12 is what we call the second resurrection. And then 13 is where the third resurrection takes place. Another group come before God, and they're judged, it says, each according to his works. And then notice verse 14. Then death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. And this is the second death. Anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So at the conclusion here, anyone not found written in the book of life, as well as death and Hades itself, is thrown in the lake of fire. In some ways, initially what I put was that this is God's victory over physical life, because at the end of this day, it seems like physical life ceases to exist. It says death and Hades, physical things, are all destroyed. And it continues that thought in verse 1 of chapter 21. Well, actually, let's go to verse 3. In verse 3, he says, of 21, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Notice what he says, "No more death. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." That's where I got that title, that triumph over the former things. That seems to encapsulate physical life, physical death, pain, suffering, mankind's separation from God. Everything seems to be triumphed over here this last day. We could even say it represents his victory over death in the sense that he shows his power over death, over resurrecting all these people. So it's his victory over everything, kind of encapsulated in this last great day, this eighth day. I just want to go to one other verse that I think sums this up over in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. This is where we'll conclude today. Acts 4. Oh, I'm sorry. I meant Acts chapter 3. Going to Acts chapter 3. Verse 17. So after Pentecost, Peter goes on and gives this speech and heals this man, and these things are going on. In verse 17, it says, Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance. He's just talking about how they killed the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all of his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he is thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. And notice what he says. So the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I love that phrase because Peter's saying all these things are going to happen. He says, and guess what? This plan has been laid out by every prophet since the beginning. This isn't some new thing Peter's teaching. So this message of Christ coming and fixing all these things have been prophesied since the world began by all of God's prophets. The restoration of all things is what he calls it here. Or he calls it the times of refreshing. God's victory over all of these things, over death, the penalty of sin, over Satan. He says, God is going to have victory over it all. And that's been his message since the beginning, the restoration of all things. So as we come to the fall holy days, I hope you keep in mind this beautiful image that God paints, the shadow from his holy days. Not as a negative thing, but a beautiful picture that he shows of his plan of salvation, his plan of victory, to bring mankind back to where he wanted it, the restoration of all things and his presence for eternity.